Well, first of all, I just want to say happy Mother's Day to all the moms among us. There are many moms among us, not just of physical, biological children, but of children in Christ, children in the Spirit. And just thank the Lord so much for all you moms. Many of you are such a blessing to the children in our church, and you are a mom to so many, a mom to me, and I thank you for that. And just want to tell you that if you are a mom, that there is a gift for you on the way out. So let the moms go first, but every lady is welcome to get some chocolate and whatever. I don't know what all we have. I think it's chocolate. But it should be out there. Someone will be passing it out. So be sure to claim your chocolate this morning. Well, now as we come to God's Word, let us turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We're continuing in our series, the Thrive series, that we've been in for a while, as Pastor Matt and periodically myself have been going through messages of what it means to thrive in the Christian life, what it means, what are the essentials to the walk in the for the Christian. And Pastor Matt's been wrapping up his section on marriage, and he didn't finish yet. When he comes back next week, he should be finishing on marriage. But in the meantime, we're going to pick up on the next topic, which is the importance of the church for the Christian, the centrality of the church in the Christian's life. And that's why we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Let's go ahead and pray before we begin. Father God, we come to you and we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have revealed your will to us, that you have not kept us in the dark. Lord, we thank you so much for your Son who came at the fullness of time to save sinners such as us and to make us your people. And thank you, Lord, that we are the body of Christ. That we are his bride. Lord, we pray now that you would teach us what it means to walk in the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace today. And that you would help us as we minister to one another to build up the body of Christ in love. Lord, we need to hear from you today because we have not yet been perfected. We have not yet reached to the mature manhood of the fullness of Christ. And so we need to continue to grow in this. So we pray that you would speak to us this morning. We pray that you would work in our hearts. Lord, I pray that you would speak by your Spirit for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, before we dive into Ephesians chapter 4, we have to lay some foundation. Before Paul gets to chapter 4, he's already written chapters 1, 2, and 3. And he's said quite a bit in the book of Ephesians so far, of which chapter 4 relies upon. In fact, chapter 4 begins with the word therefore. And you always have to ask when you see the word therefore, what is the therefore there for? Why is it there? What's it referring back to? And we have to have an understanding of what it is Paul was saying. And in Ephesians so far, he lays out a cosmic picture of salvation. That is a wide angle lens view of salvation, how God in Christ is redeeming all things and that all things are being brought to fullness in Christ, that God is establishing the kingdom as Christ, with Christ as king over all things, not only the church, but also the entire world through the reign that he has in the church. And you see that in chapter 1 as he lays out that this salvation has been planned since before the foundation of the world. That God chose us in Christ before he created anything. And that we have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That is every blessing in the Holy Spirit, from the Holy Spirit. That we have been blessed with every blessing that comes from God in Christ. And we have this fullness. We have Christ. We have the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. And all of this is to the praise of his glory. to the praise of the glory of the triune God, of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And Paul goes on to say that this salvation that we have, it is not by works. It's not by anything that any of us have done, but it's by the grace of God, by grace through faith. And this is a gift of God that no one may boast. And he goes on to explain how we are one in Christ, that, you know, there was a dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, that God had chose Israel for himself, and that God gave special blessings to the specific nation. But through Christ and through the pouring out of the Spirit, the doors have been opened to all the nations flooding in. And there's no dividing wall now between Jew and Gentile. There's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. In Christ, all are one. That is equal in Christ. One in Christ. There is no ethnic division. There is no economic division. There is no social status in the church. All are one in Christ. And this is the mystery, Paul says, that was hidden for ages, but has now been revealed through the apostles to the church. That this gospel, this church, has been founded upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ as the chief cornerstone. And Paul finishes chapter 3 by praying that the church in Ephesus and all churches, that we would know the love of Christ, its heights, its depth, its width, that we would know the fullness of Christ and what it means for him to love us, what it means to know Christ. He prays that we would have an understanding of who Christ is and the fullness that we have in him. Now, we have to understand that when we get into chapter 4, Paul is talking of the church. He's not talking about individuals isolated from a body. And we have to understand that a church, the word church means assembly of believers. That assembly, then quite literally, the called out ones. Those whom God has called out into an assembly, into a people for himself. We have a lot of confusion today on what constitutes a church. I expect that if I were to survey Christians and I were to say, how would you define a church? Would you define it as a gathering of like-minded people? And that would probably be the most common definition that we would find of a church. That this is a gathering of like-minded people. Now, I hope that this church is a gathering of like-minded people. But the church is far more than a gathering of like-minded people. See, the church is the creation of the triune God, chosen by the Father before the foundation of the world, redeemed in the Son in the fullness of time, and filled with the Holy Spirit. The church is the people of God, the bride of body and bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. She is made up of all those who have been united with Christ by the Spirit. The church is the pillar and the buttress of the truth, preaching the gospel with authority because it's God's revealed truth, which has been entrusted to his church. The church is seen, manifested. So we just gave a definition of the church universal. That is the church that is all through time and all through space. Living Hope Bible Church doesn't have the we're not the whole church, right? This isn't the church, capital C. The church is all those who have been united to Christ throughout all of human history. In all of the globe, all those in Christ. But we have to understand, too, that the body, the universal body, is manifested, is displayed in visible local congregations. Who is Paul writing this letter to? To a church in Ephesus. All you have to do is look through the letters in the New Testament and you see a series of letters written to specific churches. So the church universal is all those in Christ, and the church local is what we see. And how do we know when we are beholding, when we are seeing a church, a true church, when we look at one, when we see one gathering together in this visible manifestation? Well, a true church is identified by where the Word of God, the apostolic Word of God, is preached faithfully. Where the Word of God is taught, where it's not relying upon the traditions of man, but upon the Word of God. Where the Word of God is preached, and where there is baptism to identify those in the body, and where the Lord's Supper is partaken of the family meal, the covenant meal, and where there is a church governance according to Scripture, where there is a church governance in which which Christ is the head of the church. He is the Lord of the church, but he has given shepherds, as we will see, who govern the body, who govern the church. Wherever you have that, wherever you have the word preached, the sacraments observed, and church government, you have a true church. You have a church that is what God has ordained to be the visible manifestation of his body. Now we have to understand, as we said, this church that we see, that we get the joy of fellowshipping among one another, that this is a creation of God. And that God created us in relationship. The triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, all unified in the divine plan to save a people for himself. God saved us in relationship for relationship. He didn't save us into isolated individual relationships with God. Now, don't get me wrong here. All of us have or ought to have a personal relationship with God. Our salvation is indeed personal, but it is not private. The New Testament knows nothing. The Bible, as John Wesley is quoted in our bulletin, the Bible knows nothing of solitary religion. The Bible knows nothing of isolated Christianity where you sit at home and watch sermons on your own computer, isolated from the body of Christ. No, you are saved in Christ into a body, into his very body. We would do well to heed what Bonhoeffer had to say in his book Life Together, which he would live this book as he was in prison. And he said this: "It is not simply to be taken for granted that the Christian has the privilege of living among other Christians. Christians are privileged to live in visible fellowship with other Christians. It is by the grace of God that a congregation is permitted to gather visibly in this world, to share God's word and sacrament. Not all Christians receive this blessing. The imprisoned, the sick, the scattered lonely, the proclaimers of the gospel in heathen lands stand alone. They know that visible fellowship is a blessing, and so they appreciate it more." He goes on to say, "It is true, of course, that what is an unspeakable gift of God for the lonely individual is easily disregarded and trodden underfoot by those who have the gift every day. It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christ, the fellowship of Christian brethren, is a gift of grace and a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us." We need to take those words to heart. We have been blessed with the ability to gather. We have been blessed to have a visible fellowship, to have the tangible presence of a brother and a sister in Christ. Not all Christians have always had that blessing. Praise God that we are here today. And let us be thankful that he has given us this gift. The reason I start with this foundation is, well, it doesn't go according to our American individualism, does it? Our American individualism, the air we breathe, the way we've been taught from birth is that it's all about you. It's all about you. You're the center of the universe. And now, notice I'm using the word individualism. We believe in individuals, right? The body, a corporate body, is made up of individuals. But individualism is an ideology, is an idolatrous way of thinking in which I am the center of the universe, in which all the world revolves around me. And the basic doctrine of individualism is that whatever is right and true for me is right and true. And the person who has idealized in this individualism is the person who is most true to himself, no matter who he hurts. But this is not how we learn Christ, is it? No, Paul says, as we read in Philippians this morning, don't do anything from selfish ambition. Look to the interests of others, not to your own interests. Have this in mind amongst yourself as Christ. Humble yourself. Christ became a lowly servant. He did not count equality with God something which to be grasped, to be held on to. But instead, he became a lowly servant and died on the cross for us. This is how we learn Christ, that we would be the servant of all. So now let's turn to Ephesians 4. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Ephesians 4, starting in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended in the one is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now, as we've already said, Ephesians 4 relies on Ephesians chapter 1 through 3. And here we find, starting in chapter 4, all the way through chapter 6 in Ephesians, a series of imperatives, of commands, of urges. In fact, verse 1 of chapter 4 is the topic sentence for the rest of the book, that we are to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. And Paul urges believers to live in this way. And we have to have, again, the understanding of the indicatives of the gospel, that is, the gospel truths. That it is not by works that you have been saved, but it is a gift of God. It is by grace through faith. So you have to understand that that is the foundation upon which the commands of the gospel are being founded upon. As Paul opens chapter 4, he's assuming that you've read chapters 1 through 3 and that you know that the gospel is the salvation of God, of sinners who were dead in their trespasses. And as reading chapters 1 through 3, we see that this is a majestic salvation. That the calling to which we have been called is no petty thing. The calling to which we have been called is the work of the triune God. And he has gone at great pains and done much to save us. Live worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Elsewhere in Paul's letters, the word calling is a word of salvation, of God calling and drawing sinners to himself. So he's saying, live worthy of the salvation that has been given to you. Live worthy of it. And he even points out that he is writing as a prisoner for the Lord. I find it, frankly, ironic that here he points out that he is a prisoner for the Lord, here isolated in prison by himself. And he's writing to the body about their unity and about their fellowship. See, Paul knows the blessings of the fellowship of the saints. And he also knows what it's like to be deprived of it for Christ's sake. to be put in prison. And he glories in that because he's not in prison for any wrong that he's done. He's in prison for preaching the gospel. And he calls the church to live worthy of this calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's a very important phrase that we need to get here this morning. This is the unity of the Spirit that Paul is concerned with. See, we often talk of church unity as something in which relies on man, something that we are called to create, something that we are called to make happen. No. The unity of the body is a work of God. We are unified in Christ. We have been made one by the Spirit, for we have one Spirit who dwells us. Paul goes on to spell that out. But we have to understand here that the unity of the body is not man-made. It is God-made. And since it is Holy Spirit-made, it is precious. It is far more valuable than anything that man could make. The oneness of the body of Christ is a precious thing that Paul calls us to protect, to guard, to preserve, to keep. We're not called here to make a unity. We are called to preserve the unity of the Spirit, the unity that God has done in his great salvation, the unity that has been given to us by God calling us out in the debt in our sins. We are dead in our sins, but God has called us out and made us his people. He has made us one people. He has made us his church. And he lays it on the foundation of not unity that man could make, and not unity that is maintained at any price. No, it is a unity, a oneness that is founded upon Christ. And it's founded upon the apostolic teaching. As he goes on to say, there's one body and one Spirit. There aren't multiple bodies of Christ. There is one true body of Christ, unified in him, all joined together with him as the head. There is one Spirit who fills that body. Paul earlier says in Ephesians that we are being built up into a holy temple. Where is the Spirit of God dwell? We see in the type in the Old Testament. It's in the temple of God. And that is what the church is. The church is the temple of God. And there is one Spirit. There are not multiple spirits of God. There is one Holy Spirit. And he fills the one body of Christ. Just as we are called to one hope that belongs to your call, we have one hope, and that is Christ. That is one salvation that has been done for us by the triune God. There is one hope to which you have been called. And hope in Paul's terminology is a sure confidence, not wishful thinking. There's one sure confidence that we have that belongs to our call, and that is the salvation of God. There are not multiple gospels. There is one gospel, one hope. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Lord is synonymous in the New Testament for Jesus. The word Lord, which was used in the Old Testament as for Yahweh, was applied to Jesus in the New Testament. And so there's one Christ. There's one Lord. There's one Savior, Jesus. There are not multiple Christs. There are not multiple Messiahs. There is one Lord who rules over all. And there's one faith in that one Lord. One faith that joins us to him. That makes us one with him. A faith which is a putting our trust in him. And more than that, the faith here is the truth of the gospel in which we put our trust in Jesus. There is one faith. There's not multiple faiths. And there is one baptism that identifies us with the one Christ. And there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So he went from the Spirit to the Son to the Father. That we are one in the one God who is the triune God. We are one in God. That this is founded upon the fact that God's salvation is one and His people are one. That we have been brought into relationship with this God, that we are this body of Christ. And so the oneness that we have is spirit wrought. It's made by God. There are not multiple bodies of Christ. There are not multiple churches. And it's not a unity that we create. It's a unity that God has made. Now, when he tells us in verse 2 that he tells us how it is that we go about to maintain, to preserve this unity. Remember, we just said it wasn't to preserve the unity at any price. No, the unity is founded upon gospel truths. The unity is found upon what has been revealed in the Word of God. That there is one Spirit, that there is one body, that there is one Lord, that there is one God and Father of all. It is founded upon this, these gospel truths. But what does it mean for us as the body of Christ to maintain this unity? By him telling us that we have to maintain, to preserve the unity, implies the fact that we can mar, can disrupt the unity, can't we? We can mar that unity that is we are supposed to be displaying. So it's been created by God. It's a reality in Christ. But in the visible manifestation of the body of Christ, we can have disunity, can't we? We can cause division, can't we? And you know who wants to divide the body more than anyone? Satan, the evil one. He's a scheming liar. He is a deceitful, evil being who wants to disturb, to disunify the body of Christ. Now, can he be truly victorious in that? No, because who made the unity? Christ. Christ has made the unity. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit have created this unity. It is the unity of the Spirit. And we are called to be eager, to have a disposition, to have a conviction, to maintain this unity because we understand that it is so precious because it comes from God. One commentator put it this way, the verb translated for be eager, you can't really capture in English because it has an element of haste, of urgency, even a sense of crisis to it, and has been rendered by some as yours is the initiative, do it now. Church, we must have a high priority and conviction to protect the unity of the body. To protect it. To protect what God has made. And we do this by being filled with all humility, he says. Humility is characterized by having a proper view of oneself, isn't it? It's having a lowly disposition and not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. The humble person is the one who regards others as more important than himself. The humble person isn't always thinking about himself. The humble person isn't always seeking for his own ends and his own schemes and devices. But the humble person is thinking of others. The humble person puts others above himself, as we already read in Ephesians 2. Because a person is humble, because they don't have so much concern for themselves and for their reputation and for what everybody thinks about them, the humble person doesn't take offense easily, does he? The humble person, or the prideful person, is filled with, has really thin skin, doesn't he? The person who's filled with pride and is so concerned about self easily takes offense, easily is irritated by what people say or what people do. Because don't you know who I am? How could you inconvenience me like that? No, see, when we are prideful, we disrupt the unity of the body. We mar the unity of the body because we are not putting our brother and our sister first. Instead, we are exalting ourselves. Jesus was not like this, was he? Our Lord was a humble servant. Though a Lord of all, though King of the universe, he got on his knees and he washed his disciples' feet. and set an example of humble service to them. And so ought we to be. The humble person does not insist on his own way, but gives deference to his brother. He does not view his own thoughts as absolute and his will as being what all have to bend to, but instead submits to his brother out of reverence for Christ. And he says next to this, after humbleness, he says gentleness, which is closely related with humility. And quite literally, the Greek term means the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's what it flows out of. It's a disposition. The gentleness comes from not seeing one as so important. It is a disposition of spirit that treats others with kindness and patience. It's a disposition that seeks to say the right thing at the right time. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Life Together, which I commend to you all, it's a very, very helpful book, and I would recommend you read it. But he calls one thing that he brings up that I think is important for gentleness and for the unity of the body is what he calls the ministry of holding one's tongue. He insightfully said, "It must be the decisive rule of every Christian fellowship that each individual is prohibited from saying much that occurs to him." We need to kind of take that to heart, don't we? Ephesians 4:29, just a little bit farther, Apostle Paul says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that may give grace to those who hear." The gentle person is the one who has control of his tongue, who does not speak harshly with his brother, but kindly. The gentle person seeks to speak what is fitting for the occasion, what is best fit, what will not harm or hurt a brother or sister, but is gentle. It's the same word for meekness. This is how our Lord was. He was meek. He was gentle. He was kind. That doesn't mean there's not times for rebuke, that there aren't times for hard words. But as we see, all of this is done in love, isn't it? And even when you give rebuke, it's not to be done harshly. It's to be done with gentleness. You see, when the body of Christ is filled with pride and harshness, it disrupts the unity. It divides people. It breaks relationships. But if we are to be eager to take heed to the urge that the Apostle Paul has given us here, we are going to be eager to be humble with one another. We're going to be eager to be gentle with one another, to be kind to one another. Most of these words here that Paul uses, he uses elsewhere when he talks about the fruits of the Spirit. That we are to be filled with the Spirit, that we are to be loving to one another, gentle and kind. He goes on to say, with patience. We are to be eager to maintain this unity with one another by being patient with one another. Patience is long-suffering. It's enduring with one another. It's enduring with one another that makes allowances for other shortcomings and endures wrong rather than flying off the handle into a fit of rage. The opposite of patience is the person who is quick to wrath. Is the person who's quick to fly off the handle. Is the person who's quick to get irritated. Now we all have things, certain things in our lives that cause us to go to get irritated more quickly than others, right? I read a great illustration of this week, and all of us have minds that if someone steps on it, it can cause an explosion, right? But some people only have one or two mines for every 10 miles. While others have mines everywhere. And that's the person who is not patient. Who you could step on a mine anywhere because they are not willing to endure with patience their brother. If you have that kind of disposition where you are a minefield or where people have to walk on eggshells around you, you are not being eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. And your decisive spirit will cause division in the body. It will cause harm to your brothers and sisters. Instead, we are to be patient with one another. We are to endure with one another, recognizing that we have our faults too, don't we? That patience comes out of an understanding that we have sins too. That we do things that irritate others too. That we do things that hurt others and that are sinful and can destroy others ourselves, don't we? And the patient person has an understanding of God's patience with us. Understanding that God is so patient with us, isn't He? He endured with us when we were rebellious against Him. We didn't want anything to do with Him, and yet He endured patiently with us. And even now, as we are His children, we don't always walk so faithfully with Him, do we? We are filled with so many faults. We have so many failures. And yet our Lord is so patient with us. Isn't He so patient with us? So let us be so patient with one another, knowing that our Lord is patient with us, that our sins are great and manifold. And so when we encounter the sins of our brother and our sister, we can be patient with them, knowing that we too have sin. We can forgive them because we have been forgiven much. We know that we don't have it all together because, again, we're seeking to be humble. We're seeking to be gentle. Another area that Dietrich Bonhoeffer pointed out in his book that I thought was fitting for this urge for patience is the ministry of listening. We have two ears and one mouth, and we ought to learn to use them in that proportion, shouldn't we? Most of us would rather fill the air with the sound of our own voice. And because we have pride, we'd rather listen to ourselves than to our brother. Now, it's not to say there's not a time for a fitting word. There certainly is. But I want to know how you will know what the fitting word is if you haven't listened to your brother. If you haven't taken time to hear what is going on in their life, what is going on in their heart. I love it how Bonhoeffer said it. He said, there is a kind of listening with half an ear that presumes already to know what the other person has to say. It is an impatient, inattentive listening that despises the brother and is only waiting for a chance to speak and thus get rid of the other person. This ought not to be how it is among us, brothers and sisters. Instead, we ought to be patient with one another and with our patience to learn to listen, to learn to hear our brother's heart, to hear out what's going on in their life, to be patient with them, to not have to fill the air with our own words all the time, but to be patient by listening. And then he finishes by saying bearing with one another, which is another practical outworking of patience. And elsewhere we hear of bearing one another's burdens. And that's how we ought to be in the body, to be eager to maintain this unity of spirit by bearing with one another, by putting up with one another is quite literally what it means. Put up with one another. The reality is the church brings a lot of people together that you probably wouldn't have been friends with if it wasn't for the body of Christ, if it wasn't for the work of the Holy Spirit, right? There's so much diversity in this body, and I praise God for it. So much diversity here, and it's God made. It's created by God that He has brought so many diverse people together into this unity. And when God brings such diverse people together, there's going to be things that irritate us about one another, isn't there? Bear with one another. Be patient with one another. Put up with one another out of love. And that's how he concludes here. He says, in love. In love. This is what sums up the Christian life. It's love. It's the chief characteristic of the Christian community. It's love, which is defined as putting others before yourself. It's looking to others and seeking their good. Love always seeks the good of the other. Always seeks the good of the other. Jesus said in John 15, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Let us lay down our lives for one another, that we may maintain the unity, that we may preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The bond of peace, it is this peace that God has made by the cross, not only reconciling us to God, but reconciling us to one another, making us one with another, just as we have been made one with Christ. And so there is a peace that binds us together. There is this. It is what bonds us into one body, into this unity that the Spirit has made. It's defined by peace. That's what binds us together. The peace that has been made by Christ. Because there's no more distinction. Because all are equal in Christ. We need to keep going. We're running out of time here. Verse 7. But grace was given to each one of us according to Christ's gift. You see, one thing that we need to get deep down here is that oneness does not mean sameness. Oneness does not mean sameness. Oneness, unity, does not mean that every part of the body is identical. There is a diversity in our oneness. There is a diversity in the body, but yet a oneness in the spirit. And we see here that grace was given, and he says, to each one of us, that is distributed accordingly, to each one of us, to every single measure, to each member, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Christ has given gifts to his church. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul talks of these spiritual gifts that Christ has given, and that every single part of the body has been equipped with these gifts from Christ, equipped for serving the body with specific gifts. And they're not all the same, are they? Everybody's gifts are different. Some put people in the front, as such as a pastor who has to preach. Others serve behind the scenes. All are valuable and all play a part in the building of the body. And each of these gifts are given not so that the individual parts can assert a power trip over other parts, or can start to read one's own press clippings, or to get impressed with one's own talents. But no, it is given with a focus to others, a focus to serving the body of Christ. And it is given according to the measure of Christ. It is Christ who sovereignly distributes gifts according to his own good pleasure, according to his will. And so we ought not to complain that we don't have the gift that another has. You may really want to have the gifting that another person in the body has, and God just hasn't given it to you. Be thankful for the gifts that he has given to you. And recognize that Christ is the one who has sovereignly distributed gifts. That what he has gifted you with is valuable. And let each one live as he is called. Let each one live as he is called in the body. And recognize that you have been called to a very important and specific role in the body of Christ. We're going to go through the next couple verses quickly here. But in verses 8 through 10, Paul quotes, he quotes Psalm 68. And he said, and he quotes 68 verse 18. He says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Psalm 68 is a psalm of victory. It's a psalm of God coming in victory. And the type in the Old Covenant is God coming into Jerusalem as the ark comes in and it goes up to the temple. And he ascends on high and claims victory over Jerusalem and over and setting his presence up among Israel. And Paul applies this and shows that this is just a picture of a greater ascension in which Christ ascended on high after he rose from the dead and he was seated up at the right hand of the Father. And he talks about how he ascended. Is he not also the one who descended? That is, Jesus who came in the flesh, who became incarnate, who came and walked among us, who came to the earth as a man. And he who descended is the one who also ascended now far above all heavens, that he is the ruler and king over all. He has ascended all that he might fill all things, that he might rule over all things. And so we see here that it is the ascended Christ, the victorious Christ, the Christ who has been set up as an authority over all things, which Paul unpacked in the end of chapter 1, that he has been set up as, that it says in verse 22, and he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That Jesus Christ has been established as king over all the universe. And so it is in his sovereign ascended reign that he gives gifts. And some of the gifts that Paul unpacks here that he gives the church are particular people, particular offices in the church to build up the body. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the shepherds who teach, is probably the better way to take it. And the apostles and the prophets were foundational offices in the church. He refers to them earlier in the book of Ephesians as the foundation of the church is built upon the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus as the chief cornerstone. Then you have the evangelists. These are those who are commissioned to go out and preach the gospel, such as missionaries or church planters, those who go out and proclaim the gospel and carry on the work of the apostles by planting churches. And then you have the shepherds and teachers, or you could translate shepherds, pastors, the pastors who teach, those who have been given to the body to teach the apostolic teaching and to shepherd the flock, to care for the flock, to guide God's people. And God has given these gifts to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. You see, we have often had this confusion in the American church, and maybe in the church around the world, I don't know, but I just know the church here, that we pay our pastors to do ministry for us. That all that is required of us is to show up on church on Sunday and to put our money in the offering plate, and the pastors do the ministry. But that's not what it says here in Ephesians 4, does it? It says God has given the pastors who teach to equip the body for what? For ministry, for the work of service, for the building up of the body. See, my role as one of your pastors is not to do ministry for you. My ministry is to equip you, to make sure you're qualified, you're ready, you have everything you need to use the gifts that God has given you to build up the body. That's what God has given the pastors and the teachers to the church for. He's given the elders, the shepherds, to you to equip you, to get you ready, to help you serve the body, not to do ministry for you. And pastors love to minister, to serve. That's what God has called us for. But God has also called you to minister. God has also called you to serve. Every member of the body is a minister. Every member of the body is to serve in the body and to serve and to preach the gospel to the world. And this is for the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. See, God has given the pastors, He's given the elders of the church, He's given the evangelists to equip the body so that we may attain to the unity. Now wait, I thought He said earlier that God made this unity. Now He's saying you're to attain this unity. What could He mean? Well, Paul often does this, the Apostle Paul, and it's part of his understanding of what theologians have come to call the already but not yet. And that's the reality that we already are one in Christ. That's a reality. But we have not yet reached the full manifestation, the full attainment of all the blessings of what that means. And so we are called to work it out. We are called to attain to the unity of the faith. And the way that's done is as the body ministers to itself, as you are equipped for ministry, that we may also have the knowledge of the Son of God, that we may know who He is, that we may grow up in the Christ, that we may be brought to maturity. That is, that we would be reliant upon Him, that we would know Christ in the power of His resurrection, that we would know His love, that we would know the fullness of Christ, that we would know that Christ is supreme, and that if we have Christ, we have everything. And to walk with Him and to have that intimate fellowship with Him. And notice that this is not said so that we may do this all on our own, that we all may attain to this knowledge of the Son of God individually, but that we may do it together as a body, that the body would grow up into Christ, that we might know Him, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Here Paul turns to a negative image, saying that this is so that we will be protected against the lies of the evil one. That we would be protected against the lies of false teachers. That we would no longer be children. Now, the Bible lifts up the idea of childlike faith, right? To be willing to trust God and to follow Him anywhere. But not to be childish.
Not to be easily swayed by every wind of teaching and doctrine, by the latest theological fad or the latest celebrity preacher that can guide you whichever way he pleases. No, instead we are to be built up in Christ by the apostolic teaching, the word of God that is based upon the teaching that is based upon the word of God. And as we entrust ourselves to the truth of God's word, as it is taught by the officers of the church that God has given, we will be protected from the waves and of every wind of doctrine by human cunning and by craftiness and deceitful schemes. You know, Paul uses this term schemes and cunning elsewhere, speaking of the devil, of the evil one. And he is the one who works behind the scenes with the false teachers that rise up everywhere. And there's always been false teachers. There's been false teachers since the time of the New Testament. Many of them are denounced in our scriptures. And there's many false teachers today. And nothing is new under the sun, is there? Nothing is new under the sun. We have to keep going. Verse 15, rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. Now, when it says speaking the truth in love here, we would probably immediately think that it means speaking truthfully to one another as such, maybe in a rebuke or in that manner, in love. And Paul does use that language elsewhere, but here, this is a specific term, and he means speaking the gospel truths, speaking the teaching, the apostolic teaching, the teaching of the word of God to one another in love. It's lovingly speaking truthful words that are fitting for the occasion. Truthful words from God's word. Truthful words to one another. So rather, speaking the truth in love. Speaking that which you have been equipped with. That teaching with which you have been equipped. Speak those things to one another in love. So that we may grow up in every way into him who is the head. That is, we as the body, as this unified body in Christ, may together grow up into Christ, that we may know him, that we may honor him, that we may be unified. And so the call today for our church is that we would be a people who would use our gifts, that we would be getting equipped in the church. That how are you going to get equipped? You need to be in the body, active in the body. You need to be here on Sunday to hear the word of God preached, and you're here, and praise God, and I'm so glad that you're here. And to be involved in the places where the word of God is being taught. Unless your life is really chaotic right now, unless you're providentially hindered or you're not able, you should be here for Sunday night. You should be here for Wednesday or small group. Because you know that your elders and your pastors put a lot of work into preparing teaching for this body. They put a lot of work, and I'm in Sunday school, Sunday morning during Sunday school, put a lot of work into preparing, because taking seriously the calling to which we have been called, which is to equip the saints for ministry. A lot of work goes into that. And you are missing out on a blessing if you are not taking part in the gathering of the body where you can be equipped. And furthermore, as you are equipped, you need to be not just showing up, but active in the body. I've been so blessed watching after the services on Sunday as the body, I see the body ministering to one another, as I see people praying for one another, caring for one another, encouraging one another. Saints, we need more of that. We need more of that among us. One thing I would say we can do that would really help foster that amongst us is when you're talking to one another and you say, I'll pray for you. Pray right then. Pray for one another right in the moment. Because you know what's going to happen. You're going to leave and you're going to forget. And you know I'm guilty of it. I've done it probably 100 times over. I'll pray for you. And then I forget. I would love to see this body filled with people praying for one another, encouraging one another, being actively involved in the work of building up the body, that the body may grow, as he closes, verse 16, for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. See, the body is building itself up in this love that we have for one another. And if you're not actively involved, then you're not building up the body. And the body is going to be as weak as as weak as it could possibly be when the body is not ministering to one another. The elders and the pastors can't minister to every single person's need in the body, especially as we grow. And so we need to have more active involvement in one another's lives, to be actively participating in the lives of one another, knowing what's going on, praying for one another, encouraging one another. And we know what? We have a lot of that. And we could compare ourselves to other congregations and we could think we're doing so well, but we could have more, can't we? We can have a greater love, can't we? We could have a greater unity, can't we? We can have a greater pouring out of this equipping, of this loving one another and building one another in love. And that's what we need. That's what I'm praying that God will do among us. And one area, before we close, that is really going to be taking place is in our small groups. And so please be involved in the small groups. Get plugged into the small group. That's where you can really get involved in one another's lives and pour into one another. So I encourage you to be involved in that as well. But don't get me wrong. I love you all so much. And I have such a place in my heart for this congregation. And I pray for you all. And my prayer is that we would know the fullness of Christ. And the only way we're going to know that fullness is that we love one another. That we serve one another. That we are eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And that each part, when it is working properly, when it is doing its part, will build up this body in love until we reach the maturity of full manhood in Christ. That we would know Him for all His fullness. He has everything we need. And the only way we're going to know that is by encouraging one another as long as it is called today. And we have so much of that going on, but let's pray for more. Let's seek to serve more. Let's seek to encourage one another more. Let's seek to pray for one another more for the glory of Christ. He's worthy, isn't He? He's done so much to make us a body for Himself. Let us live worthy of the calling to which He has called us. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, I thank You so much for this assembly, this congregation, Lord, this assembly of Your called out ones, Lord, that we have been unified in the Spirit in the bond of peace, and that we have Your presence and that You are working among us. And Lord, I thank You for equipping this body with everything it needs to be built up in love. I thank You that You have given gifts, that You've given given us such a precious pastor. Thank You for Pastor Matt. That You've given us elders to love and to shepherd this body. That You've given us deacons to serve among us. And that You've given gifts to each and every individual member of this corporate body. Lord, help us to use those gifts to be built up, to know You, to know Christ. Help us, Lord. And only You can do this among us. Only You can prepare our hearts for this. So Lord, would You help us to be humble and gentle and patient, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's in Jesus' name we pray.